We turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to John, and once again we are going to isolate one particular verse, one summary statement from the lips of Jesus Christ. We have been looking over the past number of Sunday mornings now at these words of Christ, and reminding ourselves of some of the salient points that he is emphasizing and seeking to not only to appreciate but also to apply what Jesus Christ is saying to us in the Gospels. The danger is, of course, that we can become so well acquainted with his teaching in general that it becomes almost commonplace to us. And we may not really be taking the time to, as it were, pause and ponder over some of the tremendous utterances that we find recorded in the Gospels. We read, for example, that even his critics recognize that nobody ever spoke like this man. And there's no question that when he went about preaching, the people were utterly astonished. Not only at his doctrine, but also at the authority with which he was preaching. They had never come across anything quite like this, and they had never heard anything like this before Jesus Christ came into their midst. And he came as a preacher. The bulk of the gospel records are taken up with not only the things that Jesus did, but the things that he said over and over again. We find him preaching and emphasizing the things of the kingdom of God. Now, last Sunday morning, we were looking in John chapter 8 at verse number 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. And that, on the face of it, seems to be an elementary statement, and yet the implications are absolutely outstanding. If we believe in him and believe his sayings, we shall never ultimately experience the awfulness of what the Bible calls the second death. We are delivered forever from that awful destiny of being lost simply by listening to him and believing in what he says and trusting in his word. This is the emphasis that we were making last time. I want to come back again to John's gospel and take another statement out of this same discourse that we find in John's gospel chapter 8. From verse number 12, we read there that Jesus makes the utterance that he is the light of the world, and he that follows him, he that followeth me, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And that tremendous utterance seems to have sparked off something of a controversy, and it seems to have led to this rather lengthy discussion that we find recorded in this chapter between Jesus and the Jews, especially the Jewish leaders, the priests and the Pharisees. Jesus is in Jerusalem on one of his visits, probably three or four in John's Gospel, that we find recorded, and he is teaching in the temple, we are told. So here is the very citadel of Jewish religion. Here is where the leaders and the policy makers of Judaism, this is where you would find them. This is the headquarters, so to speak, of the Jewish nation. And Jesus is in the midst of these leaders, the ultimate movers and shakers of the day. And he is reminding them that he is the light of the world. He is reminding them that they must believe in him, or else they have no life in them. If they do not believe in him, he is saying to them, these leaders of religion, perhaps the most dedicated religious community that the world has ever known, And he is saying to them, in the very headquarters of their power, he is saying to them, unless they believe in him, they will die in their sins. And this, of course, is raising not only a controversy, it is raising an argument. It is raising opposition to what he is saying. He is causing offense. He is, as it were, affronting their very religion. How dare he say these kinds of things to them and in this place of all places? And yet here it is recorded in John's Gospel without any sense of embarrassment or apology, and is simply recorded as one of those other places where Jesus Christ went about preaching the word. And so I want us to think this morning, we can't go through the whole of this discourse, of course, it's too complicated, and it could, indeed, a preacher could spend many months, possibly even years, expounding the meaning of John's Gospel, chapter 8. There are so many things that Jesus is saying that when you pause and think about them, they're of tremendous challenge and consolation. And we can only touch here and there and pick almost at random. It's not that we're picking the best ones. We're not picking the worst ones. We're simply picking ones that we think are of some more than common interest and indeed challenge to us. And so this morning we are coming to verse number 27. In verse 37, in this discourse of Jesus in the temple to the Jewish authorities. And he says to them, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. He has reminded them previously that if they believe in him, and some of them it seems did believe in him, at verse number 30 we're told, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. And it may be that many believed on him sincerely. It may be that many simply believed for a time, because there are occasions, not only in the Gospels, but in our own experience, where we see people seemingly believing in Christ for a time, and then we see them drifting away, and it is evident that their faith was only a temporary faith. And it may well have had all the hallmarks of a genuine commitment, but in the end it does not endure. And ultimately the faith that saves is not only the faith that receives Christ with enthusiasm, it is the faith that walks day by day. It is a faith that controls and governs the whole of life. It is a faith that endures to the end, because it is not simply believing, because faith and hope and love go together. And wherever you have a true saving faith, you always have love to Christ, and you always have that hope which is never going to be put to shame. So faith in Christ is a rather complex thing. It's not a complicated thing. In fact, it's a simple thing, but it is complex in the sense that it is made up of many parts. Like everything else in the world, even atoms, as one writer puts it very well, atoms, these little things, they must be actually quite large when you think of all the bits and pieces that are inside them. So everything is made up of little bits, and the Christian faith is made up of all these parts coming together in a harmonious wholeness. And so faith in Christ is ultimately, as it were, evidenced and vindicated by endurance and continuing in him. And Jesus tells those who believed in him that if they continue in his word, not simply initial enthusiasm and confession, but if they continue, then you are my disciples indeed, and then you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And one of the things that they come to know and that we come to know is that his word is to have a place within us. According to verse 37, he is speaking to those who do not believe in him. You seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. And this is what I want us to think about this morning. I'm not taking this text in order to undermine the faith of any of God's real people. I'm simply taking this text because Jesus spoke it in the context of a mixture of responses to him. There were some who did believe. There were obviously some who do not believe. He has a word for those who believe, continue in my word. He has a word for those whom he knows do not believe. And he is explaining to them why it is that they are not his people, because his word has no place in them. And although they are Abraham's children, they are not the children of God. They are the children, ultimately, of the devil. So these are very solemn and searching issues, and I want us to think about these things, or some of these things, this morning. Now, the first thing I want to emphasize concerning this is the way that Jesus refers here to his word. I know that you're Abram's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word, he says, has no place in you. And always we find Jesus again and again referring to the word that he came preaching to whoever would care to listen to him. And I want to begin by emphasizing this, that when Jesus Christ was preaching his word, he was preaching the word that the Father had given to him. We're not going to go into that overmuch, because he makes it clear on a number of occasions, especially in John's Gospel. The word that I speak to you is not my word. I didn't originate it. He is a messenger sent by God. He is an ambassador for God. And the task of the ambassador is not to bring his own message, but simply to speak the words of him who sends him. He represents another. And Jesus is reminding them that the word that he spoke is ultimately of divine authority, because it is of divine origin. It is not simply Jesus of Nazareth who is speaking. It is the messenger of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, who is his father. But his word is obviously intended to save and to give newness of life. That is the purpose of his preaching. And that is the purpose of all preaching. When Jesus came preaching, he reminds us, he's already reminded, way back in chapter 6, you remember, when many of his disciples who had made a profession, many had followed him because they saw the miracles that he was performing in John chapter 6, the feeding of the multitude, and they followed him for a time, but he did not repeat the miracle. They wanted more bread. And he asked them on that occasion, he commanded them on that occasion, to seek not for the bread that perishes, but for that heavenly bread that endures unto life eternal. And when they began to listen more to him, they began to find that he was irritating them, and that they were not, as it were, embracing him so wholeheartedly anymore. His word became increasingly hard for them to bear, because he began to speak about feeding upon his flesh. He began to speak about them drinking his blood. Unless they did this, they had no life in them. And they began to grumble at this kind of teaching, because he was emphasizing the serious nature of total dependence upon him. He is to be their food and drink. He is to be the ultimate source of their life. He is to be everything that gives meaning to life to them. And they found it a hard saying. This is a hard saying. Who can bear it? And from that time forth, many of his disciples, you remember, they followed him no more. They went back and followed him no more. Jesus reminds his hearers on that very same occasion in John's Gospel chapter 6. He says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Simon Peter in that same chapter makes the confession. To whom else can we go? When all the great multitude of the disciples, they went back and followed him no more. Jesus asked the disciples, "Are you also going to go away?" And Peter, you remember that tremendous confession in John chapter 6 at verse 16. To whom else can we go? Because you have the words of eternal life. Always there is this emphasis upon the Word or the words. It is the Word of Christ that gives life. There is power in the Word to give life. And this is the source of all preaching. Now, when Jesus Christ was preaching that in the way that he did preach, it wasn't simply to instruct. It wasn't simply to give information. Preaching is never intended simply to tell you what the Bible says. A man may well tell people what the Bible says because the Bible says many things about many things. And it's possible for a man to stand up and be word perfect in biblical orthodoxy, true to the Word, and yet not preaching the Word in the way that the Word is meant to be preached. Because the opening up of the Scripture is not simply to give information. It is to try to give newness of life. It is to inspire people. It is to motivate sinners to seek life. It is to encourage God's people to continue in their most holy faith, when perhaps there are times when they would fall by the wayside. It is in order that that Word would sink deep into their hearts in such a manner that it would change their hearts, and in changing their hearts, change their life. This is the purpose of preaching. Faith comes by hearing. Faith, as I always emphasize to you over and over again, faith continues by hearing. And it's not enough simply to hear the Word with enthusiasm and to receive it as in the parable of the sower and the seed, the stony ground, the thorny ground. Everybody at some time or other becomes interested in religion. It's a well-known phenomenon. Sociologists recognize this, that there are certain times in life when we go through a religious phase, as it were. It seems to be part of our ongoing development. And it is quite possible that under Christian preaching, young people between the ages of 15 and 25 particularly may well be influenced by the gospel. But it doesn't last, because it is simply a phase through which they go in the natural ongoing affairs of life. But the preaching of the gospel is meant not only to begin newness of life, but to nurture it. And always there is this emphasis in the teaching of Jesus Christ. And that is what he's speaking about here when he says that my words, they have no place in you. Obviously, the Word of Christ is meant to have a place in us. It is meant to have a welcome and a continual welcome and a continual influence in us. And when we find ourselves sitting under the gospel, and it is something that we're not particularly interested to hear, something is taking place within us. There's nothing wrong with the Word. There's nothing wrong with the preaching or the preacher of the Word. If the man is presenting Jesus Christ faithfully, the problem is not in the seed that is sown, but in the soils in which the seed is to find a life. And this is what Jesus is referring to here. Now, it is obvious that we have to be very clear what it is that Jesus refers to by the Word. What is his message actually? And when we read through the Gospels, we find something very interesting and very strange. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching essentially the same message that we find the apostles preaching in Acts, for example, and in the epistles of Paul and the other apostles. They were not preaching something that was essentially different to what Jesus was preaching. What was Jesus preaching? Let's be very clear about it. Jesus was preaching not simply about sin and sinners and the terrible world in which we live. I'm emphasizing this for a reason. There are some men who seem to occupy pulpits with a delight in hellfire preaching. And I've sat under that kind of preaching, and I tell you this, it is scarifying. It is hardening when all we hear from the pulpit is what terrible sinners we are, What a sinful world we are living in. Well, we know perfectly well what terrible sinners we are. We don't need to be reminded by any preacher, even by Jesus himself. We don't need to be continually reminded how terrible and multitudinous are our sins. We already know how sinful we are. We don't need people to be pointing the finger. And always we find that in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, yes, he spoke about sin. He spoke about sin in such terrible terms, unless we believe in him, we shall die in our sins. When he speaks of giving life, he means that we are delivered from the awful power and penalty of our sins. He has come that we might not die in our sins, but live by believing in him. But when we read the Gospels carefully, we find that the bulk of his teaching is not on sin, but on salvation. And he is not preaching so much about sinners as he was preaching about himself. Over and over again, not only in John's Gospel in this very chapter, but right throughout all the Gospels, we find him always drawing attention to himself and to his deity and to his humanity and to his saving coming into the world. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus claims to be the Son of God over and over again. Indeed, he claims to be the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Have you ever wondered in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus there was preaching that most wonderful of all sermons, you remember how he was describing his people as those who are the blessed, who are persecuted for the sake of the kingdom. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and cast you out and say all manner of evil against you. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, because that's the way they treated the prophets who were before you. And what Jesus is saying there in Matthew chapter 5 is that the prophets were suffering for him. They were experiencing the same kind of rejection and the same kind of criticism in their day as his disciples are always going to experience. He is identifying himself as the God on whose behalf the Old Testament prophets were suffering, as we read of in the many occasions in the Old Testament. Or again in Matthew chapter 7, you remember, he says there that many are going to say to me in that day. Now the scripture makes it very clear, does it not, especially the Old Testament, that God is the one, Jehovah is the one, who is going to come and to judge the earth. Behold, he comes, he will judge the world in righteousness, and his people with equity. That's the teaching of the Old Testament. And Jesus says that he is going to come, and that when the final day of judgment comes, he is going to be the one sitting upon the throne. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and so on. And I will say to them in that day, I depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And there are these allusions right through the Gospels where Jesus refers to Old Testament prophecies concerning Jehovah, and he applies them to himself. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, for example, that great vision that Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And when the message was given to Isaiah, go and preach to this people, make the heart of this people hard, make their ears dull of hearing, close their eyes so that they cannot see. And all that we find is Jehovah speaking to the prophet Isaiah. And yet in John's Gospel chapter 12, we find that very same passage applied to Jesus Christ. Isaiah spoke this when he saw his glory. And he spoke of him. He was speaking of Jesus. And so what we find in the teaching of Jesus Christ is that he was not emphasizing so much what we are as a lost race. He was emphasizing what he is, that he has come to deliver us from being a lost race. He has come to bring us back. Indeed, literally, he has come to bring us home to God again. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, for all who will believe in me, in the Father's house of many mansions. There's a place for everybody and anybody who will believe in me. This is what he is saying over and over again. So when we think of the word that Jesus is preaching about here, my words have no place in you, or my word, the word is logos. It means the speech of God, the reason of God, the rationality of God, the revelation of God. That's what the word means. And when I'm speaking these, it has no place in you. And so this is the great issue. Now, what Jesus says here, when he says, I know that you're Abraham's seed, he's not denying their genealogy. He's not denying the religion that they are adhering to. He's not denying their privileges, but he is pointing out that they are not believing in him and in his word. And he uses a very interesting expression here at the end of verse number 37. You seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Now, what Jesus is actually doing, we might be well excused if we thought that no place here was a noun, no place. It's actually a verb. It's a present continual verb. And what Jesus is actually saying is, my word has got no room in you. You're not making room. You're not making any progress. My word is not advancing in you. This particular verb, chorio, could mean also understanding, or making progress, or entering in, finding a place, seeking a place. And in our hearts, we must find a place for the word of Jesus Christ. And he is saying that the reason that these Jews are not believing in him is because they are not seeking to find a place, so to speak. They're not making room in their heart for Jesus' word. They are not, as it were, welcoming his word. They may well welcome religion, but they're not welcoming his word. And because of that, they have no life. And this is the warning that he is emphasizing. So the first thing this morning is this emphasis upon the word that Jesus is preaching. It must find a place in our hearts. We must make room in our hearts for the word of Jesus Christ. We must make a supreme place in our hearts for Jesus Christ. It's not simply having the word of Christ in general terms alongside all other kinds of words. It is having a place in our hearts for his word that supersedes and replaces all other words that could be in our hearts. Nothing is to be more important to us than the fact that his word is the ultimate voice to which we listen and by which we live. And as we shall see later on, God willing, if we have time in the sermon, by which we are going to die when it comes time for us to die also. So the first thing is, he is making reference to his word. And his word is spirit and life. His word is not only a message of life. His word is the very giver of life. To receive the word of Jesus Christ is to receive that new life that Jesus Christ gives to us through his word. To whom else can we go? Because thou hast the words of eternal life. But this raises the question, if in fact they have no place and are seeking to have no place in their hearts for Jesus' word, we have to ask the question, well, why is it? Why is it that these people, despite the way in which Jesus is speaking plainly and compassionately towards them, explaining as best he can, seeking not only to give them information, but to convert them from their Judaism to Christianity. Why is it that despite the presence of such preaching and such a preacher, and they could not find fault with him, he challenges them in this very same chapter, which of you is going to find fault with me? Which of you is going to convince me of sin? And they could not find fault with him. I'm sure that if any of you in this congregation this morning wanted to find fault with me, you wouldn't have to look very far or very long to find something at which you could point and say there is a sinful tendency or a sinful weakness. There's no problem in finding fault with any of us because we are all vulnerable to the pointing finger. But here is a man who actually challenges his enemies and say, you find a fault. Where have I sinned against the law of Moses? Where have I sinned against God? And there was no place. They couldn't find anything that he had ever said or done in which they could say, that is a violation of God's word and God's law. And yet in the face of such a preacher and such a message of the preacher, where all is emphasizing life rather than death, yet they still have no place in their heart for him. And that is an extraordinary thing. And yet in another sense, it is not extraordinary. It is commonplace. It is commonplace in the church. It is universal in the world. And the answer is not simply to be given in superficial terms. We have to understand there is a particular reason why it is that the word of Christ does not have a place in our hearts, if in fact it does not have that place in our hearts. It would be easy for us to say, well, after all, men are sinners, and the natural man, the natural mind is at enmity to God, and therefore it is only natural in a sense that men resist and resent and reject Jesus Christ. And all of that's true. We're not arguing with that. That is a perfectly competent answer, but it's not competent enough in the context in which we're thinking this morning. It's not simply the case that these Jews were not believing him simply because they were sinners. Many of them who were sinners, they did believe in him. Everybody who comes to believe in Jesus Christ is a sinner. So it's not being a sinner that keeps the word of Christ out of our hearts. It is the fact that we are convicted of sin that enables us to listen to the word of Christ when it comes with all its winsome, winning message. There is a particular reason why the multitudes who do not believe, and those Jews in particular who did not believe, there is a particular reason why his word has no place in their heart. And it's not just because of sin, it's because of religion. It's because they already have a worldview. We are the children of Abraham. The genealogy, the family connection, the long tradition of the fathers. That's where we stand. The religion that was good enough for our fathers is good enough for us. And that is what you find universally throughout the world. It is highly unlikely, as Jeremiah puts it, away back in the early chapters of Jeremiah, such a thing, he says, has never been heard of among all the nations of the earth, that a nation should change its God. Nations tend to remain in the religion of their fathers. Circumstances may gradually encroach that brings about a change. But by and large, the faith that we are born into is the faith in which we live and the faith in which we're going to die. And that is true whether it is Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, or simply no religion. Those who are brought up in atheistic households tend to live after the worldview, there is no God, the worldview of their fathers. And here are these Jewish leaders in the temple, and they are claiming to be Abram's children. That is their claim to security. That is the way in which they see themselves having this special relationship to God. Everybody believes that they're right. The Muslims are utterly convinced that they are right. The Hindus are equally utterly convinced that they are right. The atheists who say there is no God, they are convinced that they are right. They have reasons. They will argue all day long as to why they say there is no God. And if you find a Hindu, he will tell you why it is that he is a Hindu, or what, of whatever branch of Hinduism. And it was the same in Judaism. They could point to their scriptures that spoke of the Jewish people as God's special people. They are a chosen race. They were the people who were described in the Old Testament as the apple of his eye. Do not touch my anointed. The nation that lays its angry hand upon the people of Israel is going to experience a hiding for nothing. God is against those who are against his people. And the tragedy of Jesus, of the people of Israel in Jesus' day, was that they associated the nation with the people of God. They thought that simply by virtue of their birth, their national identity, it brought them automatically into a proper, saving, secure relationship. In other words, they were not sinners like the Gentile sinners. They were not like those Gentile dogs. Now, the danger is that this is a natural tendency. And the danger is for people who are brought up in the church, who are so familiar with the word of Christ, so familiar with the Christianized family life, or the Christianized cultural life in which they're born, that they see themselves as those privileged, saved people. They're not like those who live out there at King's Cross. We don't do those things. That may well be right. Maybe they're not like the people at King's Cross. But in another sense, they're just exactly the same. Because Jesus made it very clear that the Jews had no particular distinction. All have sinned. You are the children, he says, not of Abram. You are the children of the devil. He never said that of anybody else. You belong to your father, the devil. Your religion is not the religion of Jehovah. It's the religion of Satan. That is what he's saying. And what a slap in the face that would be to those who first, this would be inconceivable to them that they should be classed among those Gentile sinners who were lost out there who did not know the law. It was inconceivable even to consider the possibility that maybe we're not saved after all. And Jesus in his preaching was emphasizing the need to be born all over again, as he told Nicodemus in chapter 3. And he went about Judaism, preaching mainly, you remember Jesus' ministry was mainly to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He went to those church people. He began there. And he went also to the Samaritans. He went to the lapsed. And his gospel is to go to all the nations of the earth, because all alike need his saving word. And this reminds us of something very vitally important that we must keep in mind. Religious error is never a minor error. These Jews of Jesus' day, they weren't, as it were, just missing the mark by a little half a degree or something like that off the straight and narrow. They were miles away from the truth. Because religious error has to do with a fundamental conception. What do we think God is actually like? What do we think we are actually like? Are we realistic concerning God? Are we realistic concerning ourselves? When the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 2 and 3 and other chapters there that all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. He was simply reiterating what Jesus had said. And it's very difficult for people in the church, for example, who have never outwardly transgressed. They've always, as it were, lived up to the standards of the church, the creeds of the church. They've always observed the sacraments and the ritualistic activities of their denomination. It's very hard for such people to come to the conclusion that they are actually not in the kingdom. It is the most difficult thing of all for a man, a woman, to change their religion. And this is why it was such an astonishing thing in the writing of the prophet Jeremiah that the people of Israel, they had done something that the heathen never did. They've actually changed their God. They have established a new gods, the idols. They've gone a-whoring after the false gods. They have cast away me, he says, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out for themselves fountains of water which can hold no water. They had turned from Jehovah almost en masse. As a nation, they were idolatrous, bent on backsliding. That is an astonishing thing. And yet it is very natural, because the natural man does love idolatry. We love religion. We love to play at religion. We love the ritualistics of religion. We don't mind our preachers telling us all the familiar stories. We love to hear all those stories out of the Bible that confirm us in our religion. But when we hear messages that come from the lips of Christ, that unless you believe in me and trust in me, you have no life in you. You must be born again, or else you will not see the kingdom. People born and brought up members of the church, I believe that there are multitudes of members in churches. And I get this from pastors, as well as obvious observation. What these people need is not more religion. They need less religion. They need regeneration. The problem with multitudes in professing Christendom today is not wrong teaching. It is bad hearts. It is natural hearts. And therefore, to be mistaken in religious things is not to be missing the mark, just almost, as it were, and no more. It is to be miles away, because the fundamental stance of the natural man, whether it be religious or irreligious, is miles away from God. And there needs to be a total renovation, a total renewal, a total new beginning, where we begin to think differently. And this is why Jesus says that they had no place in their hearts for his word. They had a place in their hearts for other words. The Pharisees' word, the scribes' word, the priest's word, the words of the fathers, the tradition of the elders, the good old days. And the danger for us in our Reformed tradition is, and this is the year of the Reformation, as you know, this is the very month of the Reformation. 500 years ago, as far as we know, if the calendars are accurate, 500 years ago, the Great Reformation, as we call it, began. Well, it didn't begin, but it became more public, let's put it that way, when Luther nailed up his 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church, you remember. And incidentally, that 95 Theses was not primarily about justification by faith at all. It was about indulgences, actually. That was the real crux of the matter. It was all to do with indulgences. And Tetzel going around with his box and his little ditty, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, buy your way out of purgatory and into heaven. That's what started off the Reformation. But the point is this: the danger is that we will look back and we will see those men as our standards and their teaching as those parameters in which we walk, and we don't think outside the square. We can't conceive of any other possibility. Maybe they were right in most of what they said. Maybe they were not quite right in other things. Maybe they emphasized issues that are not the issues of today. And the terrible danger is to become close-minded, because we have been brought up to think in a religious tramline that tends always to be narrow, and tragically gets narrower as we get older. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7 that there were many who went in by the broad road, and that included religion as well as atheism and everything else. And there are only a few, he said, who find the way of life. Enter in to the straight gate, and he is the gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. You must enter in by me. And only a few in any generation or in any place seem to enter in by Christ alone. Let us be very careful as to how we actually hear and sit under the word of Christ. Let us be very careful that we do not become like those Jews who simply say, well, we've got our own religion and nothing that you say is going to change our mind. We see no need to change because our religion is the religion of our fathers. It was good enough for them. It's good enough for me. And in this religion, I will live my life. I will bring up my children and I will die. And that is the greatest danger to salvation. I am not trying this morning to undermine the faith of God's true believing people. If you're a Christian, you will know and you will agree with what I'm saying. It is only if you're not a Christian that the words of Christ this morning will have no place in you. We could say more about that, but time is racing on. I've made some comments about the word of Christ. It is meant to save. It is not universally received because religion is always a stumbling block. A worldview, the indoctrination of wrong views of God, wrong views of ourselves. But this raises another question, and on this I'm going to close off. Does it really matter all that much? If, in fact, we do find a place for the word of Christ as it is recorded, not as we perhaps imagine it to be, but as he actually presents it with all its challenge, with all its strictures, with all its consolations, does it matter all that much? Well, it matters to the degree of eternity. There is an eternity of difference. Because it determines not only how we're going to live our lives as Christians, not simply being churchmen and women. I'm a Presbyterian. I never say, whenever I fill in, what is your religion? I never say I'm a Presbyterian. I never say I'm a Protestant. And I always say I'm a Christian. Because our religion, if we are followers of Christ, is not particularly Presbyterian. It's not particularly denominational. It is particularly Christocentric. Christ alone. Christus solo. Always Christ alone. And that will determine how we live. Because our life will be modeled on the teaching and the example of Christ. We will become more and more Christ-like. We will have the same attitudes to our enemies as he had. We will have the same responsive, willing responsiveness to God as he had. We will have the same demeanor in suffering for Christ. Rather than criticizing those who would accuse us when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Someone who is always striking back. And as someone said to me some time ago, I give as good as I get. That is anti-Christian. That is not an evidence of his word finding a place in our heart. But not only will it determine how we live, it will determine how we die. Because only if we have his word in our heart can we truly take to ourselves in the deep recesses, in that emergency moment when life is over, opportunities will never come again. All is gone. It's all in the past. And there nothing remains now but eternity. And that is the ultimate test. That is the final storm. Because there's no going back from that. That is that portal through which nobody ever returns again. And the die is cast for good or ill. And to die with his word in our hearts is to die with the consolations of that word. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. He who has my word will not die in sin, but he'll die in salvation. Today you shall be with me in paradise. He said to the thief who had his word in his heart. We will come to know God if his word is in our heart. This is eternal life. This is the purpose of preaching. This is the purpose of the gospel, that we might come to know God. Knowing God, not just thinking about him, but knowing him. in a personal relationship. We may know lots of things about lots of things. We may even have a relationship with lots of things. We might have a relationship with our car. We might have a relationship with the books in our library. But it's not a personal relationship. To know God is to have a personal relationship where you have it in the scripture, Enoch walked with God. And we walk with him and he walks with us. To have his word in our heart means that we're honest about ourselves. And it's not that we're always groveling around in the dust as though we were some little maggot or something like that. As a critic says, Christianity is the religion of the weak man, the underman, the less than man. That was Nietzsche's great contempt for Christianity. It made us less than men. It brings us down, but it exalts God. There's no place for pride if his word is in our hearts. Because this is gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He humbled himself. And everything about him was lowly and self-effacing. And everything about him was a willingness to suffer on behalf of other people and to speak the truth concerning God, come what may. To have his word in our heart makes a world of difference. It makes an eternity of difference. Because this is the only message that we have in the whole of the universe. This is the only message that can possibly bring us out of our sin and into salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We either believe that without demur, without additions or subtractions. Not Christ plus my church attendance, plus my tithing or my Sabbatarianism or my charity work. Not Christ plus anything, Christ alone. Because all our righteousnesses are our filthy rags. My preaching, considered in itself, is a filthy rag. I'm like Isaiah of old, a man of unclean lips. And I need to be cleansed, and my preaching needs to be sanctified. Because in itself it is full of errors, full of omissions, far from perfect. Always there is the terrible entail of the fall upon us. And to face that is to face reality. And there's nowhere we're ever going to face that unless we face it in the teaching of Jesus' words. And that's what the apostles were preaching. When Paul went preaching, you remember in first missionary journey, in Acts chapter 13, preaching at Antioch in Pisidia, he told the gathered assembly in the synagogue there, unto you, he says, is the word of this salvation sent. Unto you, wherever we gather, this word of salvation. And God grant that what we have tried to do this morning will be another occasion in which this word of Christ has been sent to us. And may God grant that it would find a place, that we would find a place for it in our hearts. Because this is the plain, honest, urgent teaching of Jesus on this occasion to the Jews at the temple and to us here now. Because these words are recorded for all times, all peoples, and all places. May God bless his word to us.